Nehemiah, a cupbearer in the palace of Shushan, had the heart of the psalmist when he prayed those words. Psalm 137, verse 5, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." That's why we find Nehemiah going to prayer. After he had heard the report of his brother and the others that came with him from Judah, in the words of verse 4. John Hyde is an American missionary to the Indians. He maybe is better known to you as Praying Hyde. Well, Praying Hyde was one time passing through England, and he happened to call in with a man called Wilbur Chapman. If you don't know who Wilbur Chapman was, he was an evangelist of that time, and evangelistic missions was what he conducted here, there, and yonder. And Chapman asked him to pray for him. And what follows is what Chapman reported. He says, "He came into my room, turned the key in the door, dropping to his knees. He waited 5 minutes without one syllable coming from his lips. I felt the hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. Then with upturned face, down which the tears were streaming, he said, 'O God.' Then for 5 minutes at least, he was still again. And then when he knew he was talking with God, his arm went around my shoulder, and there came up from the depth of his heart such petitions for men as I have never heard before. I rose from my knees to know what real prayer was." Men and women, I want us to grasp something of what real praying is. And I think we can do that in a sense because you and I are invited into the prayer closet of this man, Nehemiah. For that's what the first chapter is all about. His position of authority didn't stop him having a burden of soul for the people of God who had returned out of captivity from Babylon and were back in the city of Jerusalem. It didn't stop him having a broken heart over the ruin of the walls of Jerusalem, which were breached in all of their places. His position as the king's cupbearer and the busyness of it didn't mean he had an excuse for staying away from the prayer closet. Through hearing the report of his brother, Nehemiah had a vision. He had a reality check as to the desperate state of things in that city of his father's sepulchres. Metaphorically, God permitted him to see the ruins before he would see the rebuilding. And it drove him to do one thing, and that was to pray. God, by his providence, had placed this man in the palace of Shushan. It's the same palace of which Esther was to have a prominence in, and it does remind us that it is possible to be in a high position and still have a godly influence. Now, sadly today, it seems that is the exception rather than the rule. But by God's grace, you can be a director in a company and still have a godly testimony. You can be an owner of a business, a person that others may look up to and call upon in the line of work, and still, like Nehemiah, have a godly testimony. You still can be on the factory line and have a godly testimony, men and women, even in this world that abounds with sin, depravity. Nothing declares what sort that a man is more than by his prayer life. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It reminds us that all things were written aforetime for our learning and the examples for our admonition. And before us we have an example of how to pray. I stated last time this book has to do with a rebuilding work. And maybe there are some You have to do that kind of work when it comes to your public or to your private prayer life. You might have to do a rebuilding work. But dear people, I trust that we all see the responsibility we have to pray. Just like Nehemiah did, as he thought upon the people, as he thought upon the walls and ruins in Jerusalem, and his praying, his real praying. Now, let's notice his constraint. Every great work starts in prayer. That is what Nehemiah was constrained to do about the plight of God's people in the city of Jerusalem. He's giving leadership. He would be an influence to others. And so Nehemiah prayed. He had an interest in the state of his fellow man. He's akin to the Apostle Paul. You remember where Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And throughout this book that is called by his name, we note that he was a man of prayer. Didn't matter where he was, he prayed. And that was because he was a man who walked with God. Prayer was a second nature. And one look at his praying as we find it in this chapter, and you will be absolutely convinced he wasn't saying prayers. He wasn't reading prayers from some book that other men had written, as many a clergyman is guilty of doing today. And in doing so, they've developed a rhetoric, and they've developed a prayer mode, if you like, and a prayer voice, that anyone that is half awake in the congregation will know that it's just a matter of form, and it's not real praying. Listen, we can say prayers, but I'm not talking about that this morning. It's really praying. And coupled with prayer, Nehemiah was one who put feet to his prayers. He's a man of action. He had a great vision, so big that only God could accomplish it. And if that is true of us, then we must pray. We must pray to see our vision accomplished. I trust we have a vision. I trust we haven't lost the vision for others in Market Hill and surrounding district. Someone said this: going without prayer is presumption, but praying without going is hypocrisy. But Nehemiah did nothing or made no decision without praying. I wonder, could the same be said of us? You know, the best general is the one who leads his men into the battle. Nehemiah takes the lead, and he gets before the Lord to seek his face for the concern that was heavily resting upon his heart and his soul. And as we will look at his praying, that is recorded for us. I don't want you to think that this was just something that lasted a few moments, and then he was up from his knees. The praying of Nehemiah was persistent. We have, I believe, just cause to contend that his praying of Nehemiah was the last months. And this is just an example of it. I said to you when we looked at it a couple of weeks ago in verse 1, the Jewish month Shizalu, it equates to roughly our December. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king." Now, we're still in the 20th year of the king's reign, but this time is a different month. And that month equates to March or April in our calendar. So there's a span of some 3-4 months, and I have every reason to suggest that Nehemiah spent those months waiting upon God as often as he could and supplicating the throne of grace. And you men and women, just take this in: a 4-month foundation of prayer for a project that would be completed in 52 days. But 4 months of praying. You'll also see his persistence. Notice the words of verse 6. "Let thine ear now be attentive, thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night." We already know that he was to forgo his food so as to get alone with God. There were those times that he would have spent the night season in prayer. And you know, that challenges us. That challenges this heart of this preacher. When was the last time we really spent any length of time in prayer? Even an hour with God. For Nehemiah, it was prayer first before he does anything. God has a set time for his work to be done, his time for the leader to come forth to do a rebuilding work in the beloved city of Jerusalem had arrived. The set time to bless and to favor Zion had come, and God had his man, and you find him on his knees in prayer. And is it not surely our desire that the set time to favor the Zion of his people in this part of the vineyard would be at hand, and that we might be those prepared of God to do this rebuilding work? I don't expect God to use you if you can't be bothered to be burdened enough to pray. As a church, are we thinking we don't need to pray? We have forgotten what it is to weep in prayer. Are we now too respectable that we wouldn't want our people beside us to know there's tears flowing down our cheeks? That our sentences are broken up because we're weeping? The constraint of Nehemiah was to seek the face of God earnestly. You'll notice his petition was to the God of heaven. Do you notice how he addresses God? Verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and the terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He recognizes truly who God is. He understood that he's not coming just to another man, but to the God of heaven. He's greater than the king that the Nehemiah worked for in the palace. He is the great and terrible God. The greatness of the Lord is what Nehemiah focuses upon. He needed the help of the God who is great to touch the heart of the king and for the protection of his people in the city of Jerusalem and for the good of that holy city and the rebuilding of the walls. He needed the great God to help him. You see the great spiritual decay and coldness that is abroad in Ulster. You see the carelessness and the prayerlessness that is among God's people. Then, men and women, it is the great God whose help we need. The psalmist could say in Psalm 124, in the words of verse 8, he said, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He is also the terrible God. The word gives a sense of reverence and holy. I would encourage our young people, learn to pray using thou and thee. I wish the students in the Whitfield College of the Bible would be doing that. That's not just an old-fashioned thing. It recognizes that we come before one who's not on man's level. But he is the great, the holy God of heaven and earth. He's above every one of us. And there's that respect and that awe as we come before him in prayer, if we address him in such a manner. That word terrible is the same word, if I can give it over to you, bring it out to you. It's the same word that Jacob used when God met him at Bethel. Genesis 28, the words of verse 7, you don't need to turn to it maybe, but I'll just read it to you. You remember how he waked out of his sleep, he saw the ladder from earth to heaven. God gave him the promises that he needed. And it says in that next verse, he awaked out of his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. You see that word, dreadful? It's the same word. The terrible God. It's the same word as you find in Psalm 111. And the words of verse 9. I always remember this because, oh, many years ago when I was, hadn't long started out in the ministry, there was a man took exception to this. I was actually in Scotland and in Rutherglen. He took exception to the minister being addressed as reverend. He thought he knew what he was talking about. Psalm 111, verse 9. He sent redemption unto his people. He had commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The man's argument was, you shouldn't be using the word reverend. That's a name for God. Oh, men and women, that word reverend there in Psalm 111 verse 9 is exactly the same word as terrible. It's exactly the same word as Jacob said at Bethel, how dreadful is this place. The God to whom Nehemiah turned to anew was great in his power and all help and all holiness, and one who could help in a time of need. And it's good when we pray to be able to address God, acknowledging who he is. He's not just the body down the road. And that's the language that is heard in many pulpits today, if you don't know that. He's just the body. No, he's the great and terrible God. And Nehemiah was constrained to present the need before the God who could give that help. In the words of verse 5, I beseech thee, O Lord God. His prayer acknowledged that he was coming before the God who was enthroned in the heavens, the God upon whom he was completely dependent upon. There was no other to whom he could turn to. If God would only hear him, Nehemiah realized, then God will help him. Help me. For he says in verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants. You know how often the old flesh, when faced with a problem, when faced with a difficulty, the first thing we'll say is this, how can I work this out? How can I get around this difficulty? How can I get over this obstacle? To whom maybe my friend could help me in this? That's the old flesh. When instead the first response ought to be to bring it to the Lord in prayer. That's the new man. For how often we must learn that it will never completely be resolved or solved at all until we bring it to the Lord. And Nehemiah just had the report. Hadn't seen it. But he goes and gets before the Lord in prayer. He's constrained, you see. Want you notice also the content. Because not only do we see Nehemiah coming to address God, but the Holy Ghost here also gives us something of what he prayed. Now you might ask, what was the basis of Nehemiah going to prayer, and what grounds can we approach the Lord? And the answer, of course, is the same. It's through the blood of the covenant. Nehemiah speaks of God as one who, verse 5, keepeth covenant. The word keepeth reminds us God is faithful. He is the unfailing God. The walls of Jerusalem were lying in ruins. The remnant of God's people had been returned. They were exposed to the enemy continually, and they were unprotected. But the God of Nehemiah was faithful, and he would not fail. He was the covenant-keeping God. And that draws us, does it not, to consider how a covenant was ratified in the Old Testament times. Now, young people, you hear me talk about covenant. It really is the same as promise or agreement. You would make promises to your friends, etc. We had a lovely wedding on Friday past, and there was vows made. And their promises are covenant to between a man and a wife. So that's the sense of the word covenant, just in case that you don't understand what I mean When I say covenant, and how was those agreements or promises made? Well, they were made between two parties. And they were done so by the slaying of the animal and by the shedding of their blood and by walking between their parts. Now, if you come back with me to Genesis chapter 15, you'll see it in black and white. Because here's the time where God made a covenant with Abram. Genesis chapter 15, look at the words of verse 9. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst. So he's cut them in two, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said, that is, God said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. There's the prophecy of Israel going down into the land of Egypt. And of course, when those 400 years were over, God is faithful to his word, and he brought them out again. Verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Isn't that the case when we see it in the studies in Moses? And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. So Abram has the promise of a prolivity of life, or prolonging of his life. But in the fourth generation, verse 16, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. That's the land God has given, promised. He hasn't forgotten that covenant. But you'll notice how the covenant was ratified. The blood was shed, and there was a passing between even the animals. The covenant of God's grace doesn't depend upon us. It is from God who keeps his covenant. And when the fullness of time was come, what did God do? God sent his only beloved Son, and he came down to this earth as God's faithful servant who would not fail in redeeming his people unto himself. Aren't you glad, child of God, that your salvation doesn't depend upon you? But God, who does the saving, who entered into a covenant of grace for your soul, he also is the God it keeps. And it was on the grounds of the blood of the covenant that Nehemiah approached the Lord in prayer. That is still the only means that we can approach our God, is through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the precious blood of God's Lamb, even our Savior, that he presented before his Father, and which yet pleads for his people. You see, we read in Hebrews chapter 9, and the words of verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves. That's the covenant of works made with Abraham, the blood of animals that were slain. But neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Never seek the Lord through any other means. Don't care what they are. God save us from becoming a denomination that doesn't preach the blood and doesn't pray on the grounds of the merit of the shed blood. You'll note that with Nehemiah there was confession in his praying, as you see at the end of verse 6. Nehemiah doesn't point the finger of blame at others. He includes himself in the problem. He includes himself in their sin. Note how he uses the word we. He says, we have sinned against thee. And exactly what sin is can be noted here from the language that Nehemiah employs in his real praying to God. Look at verse 7. It is disobedience to what God has said. That's what sin is. We haven't kept thy commandments, he says. Disobedience. It's dishonoring to God. Verse 7. Against thee. Psalmist could say in Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And sin is defilement of the highest degree. Verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly. There's a little definition, full definition of what sin is. Nehemiah didn't try and cover up the sin, nor did he attempt to dress it up or excuse it or make it out to sound as not as bad as it was. He spoke of it as he was before God, as it was in God's sight. And if we desire to have the ear of God and expect the blessing and the help of God for what is our great time of need, then it's necessary, men and women, that we first confess our sin. Psalm 66, verse 18. It's a well-known verse. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I have that sin, that pet sin tucked away in my heart, and we don't confess it to the Lord, our prayers don't reach the ceiling. You can have days of prayer, we could have days of prayer, we could have mornings of prayer, but listen. There's got to be confession first. Confession over our sin. Confession over our prayerlessness, our lack of love for God, our coldness and apathy for the things of the Lord. Our lack of concern for the church of Jesus Christ, our slackness, our compromise for not standing out against wrong, our ability to become conditioned to those things that are displeasing to God. So easy to become conditioned over what is accepted as normal now in society. And men and women, I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching to the Free Church. I'm not preaching to any other denomination. And praise God, when we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, have you been found in the place of confession? Not confessing to some other man, but before the Lord in prayer. Or maybe you think that the problems of our land have nothing to do with me. They're not my responsibility, preacher. Maybe you think that the problems of the church are not my problems, they're not my sins. Can I just say this of Nehemiah? There are no grounds for implying that he was unfaithful. There's no flaw. There's no failure recorded against him. That doesn't say he's a perfect man, but we don't have it recorded. But he still included himself. He included himself in the sins of the nation. He humbly confessed it before God as though those sins were his own. We have sinned against thee. As far as he was concerned, it was his responsibility. And you'll see also the content of his praying shows that he claimed the promises of God. It's obvious that Nehemiah could pray. He's a man who prayed back the word of God. You can only do that when you know the book. And at our youth fellowship weekend, we were looking at Daniel, first three chapters of Daniel. And Nehemiah is like Daniel. He's able to present his arguments on account of what God had said, on account of what God had done in the past. Now look at the words of verse 8. He says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And in those words that follow, he quotes not only from Leviticus 26, but he also quotes from Deuteronomy 30. And the promises found in those passages were twofold. The promise was in judgment that if Israel disobeyed the Lord, what would happen? They would be taken away. They would be taken captive. And they'd be taken into a strange land. And that had happened. But the other promise was that when captivity was finished, God would bring them back again to Jerusalem. And God would protect them. If I can just read to you Deuteronomy 30 and a few of those opening verses, it'll give it to us. Verse 2, "And shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and will have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers." And if you read the words of verse 9 and 10 and 11, that's what he's quoting. That's his praying. Nehemiah prays back the promises to God. He, in effect, was praying, "Lord, this is thy word of old, and this promise remains unfulfilled." The people were not protected with the city walls lying in ruins. And Nehemiah claimed this promise. That's real praying. You think of Abram again, just if I can read to you Romans chapter 4. Makes reference to Abram. The words of verse 20. "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." He's on in years. He's 99 years of age. God had promised he would be a great nation, and still there's no seed. But he staggered not at that promise through unbelief. Then verse 21, "and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Nehemiah in prayer was to remind God of the great deliverance that he had wrought for his people from Egypt. You read it in the words of verse 10. He had protected them through the blood of the Lamb. He had brought them out with a strong hand. And what he did back then, he could do again for his people in his day. That's the basis of his praying. Whatever walls are in ruin in your life, or the church, or the land, God is able for the situation. Whatever the need is, though great they may be, God is greater than them all. For you see, his deliverances of the past were just as needful and just as powerful. And we come before an unchanging God, one who has redeemed his people through the blood of his cross. And with the cross work being finished, and with the tomb being empty, and the risen Lord ascended, we can pray like Nehemiah prayed. Even those words of Psalm 80 and verse 19 come to mind. "Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." I tell you, child of God, real prayer is not just asking God to bless the work. It's not just asking God to heal the sick, and those things are important. But real praying is warfare. It's asking, and it's engaging in that work, in the battle. Real prayer is grounded on the promises of God and on the covenant of blood. Because we can approach God through no other means. We can come to the mercy seat today, people of God, because the blood has been shed. The blood has been presented us on the mercy seat. It speaks peace and pardon to the souls of his people. Is that the content of our praying? It's just a little footnote and I'm finished. You see, for Nehemiah, he had conviction about what he was praying. Verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. Listen to this. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant a mercy in the sight of this man. That's why he desires to have the ear of God. He desires the blessing of God that he might prosper his servant, and he prays for the mercy of God. What one of us don't need to have these things? That we might prosper. We might have the mercy of God. Be willing to do what God wants us to do. You see, we have the assurance by John. 1 John 5, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We want to pray in accordance to his will. And if we pray in accordance to his will, God hears and God answers. May God enable us to really pray. Maybe there's those in the congregation this morning you need to start. Because you recognize this morning that you're a sinner. And you need God's salvation. And God's ear is open unto your cry. God, be merciful to me. Forget about anybody else. To me, the sinner. I need salvation. I need pardon. Him that cometh unto me, he says, I will no wise cast out. You see, you're praying according to the will of God. May God help you. May the Lord bless even his word to every heart this morning for his own name's sake. 135. We'll stand to sing in closing. The veil is rent, lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace, and clouds of incense from his hands fill all that glorious place. We'll sing 1, 3, and 5 of 135. Thank thee for thy word. It has come with challenge to our souls. We recognize, Lord, we are in the school of prayer. We would pray like the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. We ask, Lord, that Thou would help us to stop playing around with it, as a child will play with their toys. But, oh God, that we might really pray. And we thank Thee for the example that Thou was given in Nehemiah. And we pray, Lord, that Thou might instruct us. And we might, Lord, like him, know who our God is, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant. Thank the Lord that Thou dost keep the covenant. Thou dost keep Thy promise. And Lord, for the giving of Christ as our Redeemer. And we praise Thee, Lord, that what Thou hast commenced, what Thou hast begun, Thou wilt perform it. Thou wilt perform that work of grace until completion and glory. Speak on, Lord, to those yet not saved. Bring them, Lord, to prayer today, to confessing their sin unto Thee and calling for Thy mercy. Part us now with Thy blessing. Bring us back tonight again. Lord, help us to keep Thy day and help us to delight ourselves in it. And Lord, we pray that we might be found in praise of God again tonight. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.